Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Okay, so we've been going through the epistle, the first epistle of Paul to the church of Corinth, commonly referred to as 1 Corinthians. And as we begin looking at this, you can see again my subtitle, Living Out Your Faith in the Crossroads of Culture. We've been looking at the Church of Corinth being in the crossroads there geographically of Greece, but also socially, spiritually, within the culture that's there, and how it was that they were going to play out this newfound faith in Christ in the midst of an idolatrous, hedonistic culture that they were in. In the very beginning of the book, Paul says that they were called to be set apart, and that they actually are then called set apart. So they are positionally holy, set apart, but that when God called them to be holy or set apart, he also began them in a process of being set apart. So the concept of personal sanctification, and we've been looking at that concept of personal sanctification as we've gone through the book. We began looking at it from the perspective of the church, if you remember, even in church decisions with church discipline. A couple weeks ago, we looked at chapter 6, where we began to look at all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. And we considered the fact that we were bought at a price, and we began looking at personal sanctification, and then 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 7, where we looked at how that plays out even into the marital realm, and how our personal set-apartness affects our marriage. Last week, we took a step out, and we looked at the return of Christ, and I hope that answered some questions. It probably added, actually made some more questions, but today, we're going to slide back into this, okay, and into this concept where Paul was dealing with the concept of sanctification. And again, if you remember, as we've gone through this, it's not just my concern for my sanctification. It ought to be really, as we looked in chapter 7, a concern for the sanctification of others. And that was really the reason why I should stay in my marriage. Let's assume for a moment that Marsh is not saved, okay? But she's content to live with me. I should want to stay in the marriage because how do I know, oh man, right, whether she might be saved through that relationship. But I know that while I'm in the relationship, she is being continually set apart, sanctified. So again, remember, we've got to remember those terms, okay? Again, in English, sometimes we miss concepts of terms that are very clear in the Greek. Again, the word that we use for a saint is the word hagios, hagioi, is a plural, and it's a holy one or a set apart one. Hagiasmos, then you can hear hagios, hagiasmos, okay, is the process of being hagios or set apart. That's our term for sanctification. Right. So you can almost hear sanctification when you say saint. It's a sanctified one. Does it make sense? Okay. We're going to bring in another concept today. It's a very deep concept, okay? We're not going to be able to go into it a whole lot, okay? But it's a very critical understanding of the book of Corinthians, specifically when we get into this chapter, to deal with the concept of the Greek philosophy, come on, clicker, of Gnosticism, okay? And we honestly see the tentacles of Gnosticism in a lot of Christendom today. There have been times when I've had an individual who actually accused me of having Gnostic thoughts, okay? And we've got to be careful because Jesus said, John chapter 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they may gnosko, Gnostics, Gnosis, gnosko, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. There is a concept, then, within Christendom, true, Jesus said it himself, that eternal life is equated to having a knowledge of God. Get it? Okay. So I've got on here, and I'm going to go through this on your sermon note sheet. I put it all here so you had it, okay? And so I wouldn't forget it as I'm sharing it with you, okay? Because it's very important here as we go through this concept of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a philosophy of dualism. I mentioned that a couple weeks ago as we went through chapter 6, that was coming down the road, okay? Then there was a clear separation between the physical and the spiritual. That which was physical, material, is evil. That which spiritual is good. The spirit side of man required special or exclusive knowledge that would awaken the individual to a spiritual liberation. Can you kind of see how some of these tentacles could come into Christendom? Okay. Those with this special knowledge received direct revelation from the Spirit, which then had greater influence or significance than God's recorded word. Do you see how that plays out in certain aspects of Christianity today that begin to have revelation above the word of God? Okay, this is all stems from Gnosticism, which was Greek philosophy before the days of Jesus. Just before the days of Jesus, it was all coming in. Okay, hence, only those with this special knowledge were truly saved. All others were ignorant. Okay, and that comes from the Greek word agnosis, without knowledge. We see Paul dealing with this subject in chapters 12 through 14. So remember that when we get there, okay? Also, though, this philosophy has its tentacles, this concept of dualism, affects the Gnostic views on the incarnation and resurrection of Christ. Since that which is physical or material is evil, God could not have truly been incarnate. Because God is what? Not spirit, but God is holy. Okay? He's spirit, he's holy. So, since spirit is good, spirit is holy, for him then to become truly incarnate can't happen. Right. Couldn't do it. So, in the Gnostic view, this couldn't happen. So, they've got to come up with what? Another view. Okay? They've got to come up with another thing. So, rather, Christ was only a spiritual being. Hence, the resurrection was not a physical resurrection, but merely allegorical. We see Paul's dealing with this in chapter 15 as he deals with the resurrection. Okay? So, behind the scenes, Paul's dealing with this. Now, when we get to chapter 11, we're going to talk about the concept of, there's another battle coming from the Jewish, Judaizers. Judaizers. There were Judaizers as well. We're not worrying about their end of it just yet. When we get to chapter 11, we'll deal with the Judaizer side, okay? So it's just like today. Think about today, okay? All these various theologies that are going on, right? We think when we go back to the early church, there had to be this what? This bubble around them. They operated in this great spiritual vacuum of purity. Yeah, and it's not the case. The reality is, you know, there were these deceivers that were immediately, and Satan loves to take that which is true and mix a little bit of air, twist it. That's exactly right. I mean, he didn't fully, totally lie to Eve when he came into the garden. He just began to do what? Make her doubt and twist the truth. Does that make sense? And so it's the same thing. And so as we read, I don't know about you, but as I put... No, I understand this is just a real quick synopsis of Gnosticism, okay? But even as we just read this quick synopsis of Gnosticism, can you see some of the battles in the church today that still deal with the same issues? So imagine being in the day when this philosophy actually began in a culture that fully accepted this in a lot of their idolatrous practices, that going to the temple was okay. Participating in some of the physical wrongnesses, fornications and such that they were participating in, chapter 6, was okay. Okay? And so when you get to Christianity sliding into this now, and Paul comes with this gospel, this good news, in that when you are delivered by Christ, you're delivered from what? Your flesh, your evil side, your material side. And so now you are what? fully spirit. And as spirit, you can do what? Anything you want. Because that dualist understanding is that that's the evil, wicked thing. And when you die, what? That all goes away anyway. Make sense? And so who you are, your good part, your spirit, is going to what? Live forever. And so Paul has to kind of continually come back. And though that is truth, makes sense, in that we are spirit beings and we worship God in spirit, we also are what? Connected to our body. And therefore, that's why he says in chapter 6 that your body is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's got a part here. You know, even though, yes, we are three parts, body, soul, spirit, yet all three of our parts are still joined together while we're on this earth. And so now he's going to deal with this subject of Christian liberty, if you would, and sanctification. This battle between Christian liberty and sanctification really comes down to this Gnostic view as well being slid into it. You can kind of see how this is going to play into this thing, right? Because Christian liberty wants to play on this dualistic side, right? Because I can do what? I can do everything I want to. So Paul comes then into this concept of knowledge, which our word Gnosticism actually comes from the word gnosis, which is intimate knowledge. Okay? So I have here on the side of my sermon note sheet, okay, an inset here with today's passage. Do you see all the green and yellow in it? Okay? Behind the scenes, there is a major wordplay going on. Paul is dealing with the concept of knowledge. All those words that are green and yellow are all words for knowledge, or derived from the word knowledge. In fact, there are some on here that I'm going to share with you that I don't even have highlighted that is not a stretch for me, but it's another word which you're going to be amazed that really comes from the word gnosis, or not gnosis, but eido, which is the other word for knowledge. So Paul is going to deal with this concept of knowledge, but he's going to deal with it as he does beginning in chapter 12, 13, and 14, okay? Not just knowledge, but knowledge versus love. And that's what chapter 13 really is all about. We read it at all the time at weddings, but it really has nothing to do about a wedding, okay? It has everything to do with how the church interacts with one another and how we deal with the concept of this intimate, relational, secret, special knowledge that we have in the world in which we live, okay? So Paul's going to deal with this concept, and the first thing we see is the evidence of knowledge and love, okay? Before I get into the details of the different knowledges, Paul starts off with this right off the bat saying that knowledge and love ultimately is going to be revealed in our relationship, first of all, with others, okay? And so what does he say right off the bat? He says, now concerning the things offered to idols, we know. That's going to be our word for factual knowledge. That's eido. Okay, we'll come back to there in a moment, okay? We know, factually, that we all have gnosis. We all have intimate relational knowledge. But what do we know, then, about that? We know that gnosis puffs up. But love edifies. What's kind of fun here is the word for puffed up only appears seven times in the entire New Testament. Six of those times in this epistle. We're not going to go through all these, but you can go back and look at them, how Paul is continually nailing the Corinthian church for being prideful. They're puffing themselves up. They think they got it all because they've got this special knowledge. See that? So in this Gnostic mindset that they brought this Gnosticism with them right into the church. And so now they have, you know, in this Gnostic mindset, they have what? They got the real special knowledge. They have the special knowledge of Jesus and God. And they know all about him. And now, since they've got all this knowledge, boy, they're just so puffed up. And so that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they can let this guy hang out with his father's wife. Something that not even the Gentiles would do. Why? Because they got this special knowledge. It didn't matter. That was only what? Physical. Get it? But they're spiritual. And so now all of a sudden, so you can start to see now, going back through those chapters, I didn't have time to play all that out, okay? But you can see the tentacles of this in those other chapters, how this plays out. And so Paul says, look, this is what we, Ada, factually know. Your intimate, secret, special knowledge does what? Makes you proud. But God wants you to be, instead of building up yourself, God wants you to be building up others. Love edifies. Love is other-focused. Your knowledge is you-focused. Listen, can I be straight here? This chapter has our church written all over it. We don't do idols. But one of the things that our style of church focuses on is what? Knowledge. You're a group of people who want to learn, and that's a good thing. The sad thing is, the more we learn, the more we become, say again? Prideful. Puffed up. Yeah, puffed up. Looking at other people who what? Who don't know. How could they not know? Don't they have the desire to study God's word? I mean, clearly God does this. God puts this desire within you to study God's word and to dig deeper, to study, to show yourself approved unto God, not unto men, but unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. They need to be ashamed because clearly they don't know the word of God and they're not right in dividing it. Not like us anyway. Now, I know we wouldn't say that, but sometimes we what? We act like it. And we really do think it. And so get rid of the idol eating meat stuff right now, okay? And just take this and look at it as people who are applying secret spiritual understanding and knowledge and becoming puffed up with it, rather than focusing on love for the brethren and seeking to build up the brethren, okay? So Colossians 2:18 is the other place he says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. Ooh, false humility? You mean there can be false humility? Oh. False humility in the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So, as we look at this consideration of being puffed up, what is really the warning to us? When do we become puffed up in that knowledge? No, not when we don't have concern for others. That's an evidence. That's something that's out there that reveals that we're puffed up rather than building up. According to Colossians, I'm disconnected from the head. I've forgotten who I am. Does it make sense? Who becomes the important one now? I do. Get it? I've forgotten who I am. I'm a what? I'm a nobody. Remember what he said back in chapter 1? Who did Christ call? The nobodies. I've got to remember I'm a nobody. I'm a somebody because God made me a somebody. Does it make sense? But the reality is, without Christ, I'm a nobody. And when I begin to think that, man, you know, look at me, I know Greek. I mean, even if you guys can puff yourself up against others, but I'm going to puff myself up against you. And so I'm really the big blowfish, you know. You guys can puff yourself up, but I can really puff up, you know. And how silly. We do that, though, don't we? But compared to Christ, who am I? I'm a worm. I mean, I know these things. Why can't I live these things? Why doesn't his love just exude out of me? The sponge in my life, when it's squeezed, what comes out? Well, let me tell you what it says in the Greek. Let me tell you what it says in the Hebrew. Well, you know, according to Josephus, according to all the writings of the past, does knowledge come out? And I want to fix the problems, and I want to tell you and expound to you how much I know? Or is it the love of Jesus that comes out? who just wants to wrap his arms around you sometimes and just hug you and help you. Because who ultimately is your encourager and your teacher? The Holy Spirit. That's exactly right. God is. It's not us. We're supposed to be the body of Christ. We're not the mind. We're not the head. I praise the Lord I get to be a voice box. But I have to continue to remind myself I'm not the mind at all. In fact, I've got to take on the mind of Christ, because too many times my own fleshly mind gets in the way. And when my fleshly mind gets in the way, it puts in a blocker between me and God. And I become more focused on me than I do on him. So, it's revealed in our relationship with others. It's revealed in our relationship with God. Paul then says, if anyone loves God, this one is what? Known by him. So note my statement. The ultimate determiner of eternal salvation is not whether you claim to know God. It's whether he knows you. You have a lot of verses on your sermon note sheet dealing with that. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said there are going to become some who come to him on that day, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not do all these wonderful works in your name? I mean, from our perspective, they're going to be what? Pretty impressive people, sold out, right? And God's going to say, Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you son of lawlessness. I didn't know you. You can claim to know me all you want. It's gnosko. And you can claim to gnosko God all you want. You can claim that God's speaking to you all you want. You can claim God's giving you all kind of revelation all you want. Jesus said in the last days there are going to be a lot of false anointed ones. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 there's a lot of false apostles and a lot of false teachers. They're not gods. My prayer to God is not that I know him, but that he knows me. That he has the relationship with me. When I, in my relationship, theoretically in my relationship with God, am more focused on me than I am on him, then it belies an issue in my quote-unquote relationship. It's really all about me. And he who then loves God is really an evidence that he's known of God. But if your whole quote-unquote walk with God is all about you and not about God, then you need to do an inventory check. And I don't care anything else that's out there as a marker. I don't want to get there that day and to hear, depart from me. I didn't know you. Now, I'm not calling upon you to doubt your salvation. But many times those who are trusting in their knowledge are trusting in their knowledge and not in the God who gives them knowledge. The trial, then, of knowledge and love is where Paul is going to spend this time. And he's going to first present the case for knowledge, and then he's going to present the case for love. First of all, with this concept of knowledge, you see this foundational concept that relational, intimate, deeper knowledge, that's the gnosis, is built upon factual, that's experience with the senses, knowledge, eido. So, many, many years ago, while I was in my unsaved state, my BC, not Bob Corbin, but before Christ state. Well, that was all about Bob Corbin, too. Anyways, and I was in we were on a rope bridge rappelling exercise. I'm going to embarrass my wife. Anyways, and so I saw this young lady, va-va-voom, walking down the hillside in her jeans and flannel shirt, because she hadn't been with ROTC long enough, or didn't know she was supposed to wear her BDUs. Anyways, So she wasn't in proper uniform. Anyways, and I was one of the cadre, one of the upperclassmen who were running the exercises. And I see this young female walking down. And I instantly had intimate knowledge of her. Is that right? Not at all. What did I know about her? Blah, blah, boom. Anyways, that's all I knew. I mean, I saw what she was wearing, and I thought to myself, what? Oh, I think I might want to get to know her a little bit more, right? And so I won't tell you what the first thing she said to me was. Anyways, but she married me anyway. I told everybody, I said, she loves me. She just doesn't know it. And I reminded her after we got engaged. Anyways, so who I was. Anyways, so, but when did I begin to gnosko? See, I began to be a process of what? Adoing her. Because then I got to talk to her. I got to find out her name. I got factual information about her. But when I began to intimately know her, it really began to be built upon what? The foundation of? Not just time, but what I factually knew. Does it make sense? Time together. But the time together meant that I was gaining factoids. And then my intimate relationship with her begins to be built upon the factoids, the factual knowledge. I just want you to think that process through, okay? You cannot have, in essence, you cannot have a relational knowledge with somebody without first having factual knowledge. It just doesn't happen. You don't just start a relationship when you didn't know about them before. So think about salvation. Did you just jump in with God and have a relationship? Or did someone first introduce you to him and you found out a little bit about him? Now, you may not have known a lot before you started the relationship, but your relationship has been what? Continually growing. And the more you understand in your relationship with God, really, think about it, what's it built upon? Factually learning more about God. I didn't know he was as holy as I thought. Well, I mean, I started this relationship because he loved me and everything, and now all of a sudden I'm finding out what? He's a holy God, and he still loves me. Yeah, and so now all of a sudden, that makes my love for him what? Grow greater. And so that's what Peter's talking about, but growing in the grace and intimate knowledge, gnosis, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I continually grow in that relational knowledge by growing in my factual knowledge of him. Now, the importance here, okay, is what he's going to be dealing with, okay, in this concept of Gnosticism, okay? Because, again, remember, Gnosticism isn't just talking about factual knowledge. It's now talking about this deeper sense of knowledge. And they take this, then, beyond factual knowledge. All of a sudden, there's things that are out there that are what? That have no reasonable basis to them at all. Okay? So Paul, look at all these passages here. This is, in every one of these passages, other than 7:16, every one of those passages, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Paul's saying to them, don't you know? You who are so spiritual and so uppity with your knowledge, do you not even factually know this? You're basing all your uppity, intimate, secretive spiritual knowledge on a faulty foundation. That's where 1 Corinthians 3 comes in, where Paul talks about no other foundation that can anyone lay than that which has been laid, and that is Jesus Christ. If any man seeks then to build upon this foundation with wood, hay, and stubble, it will what happen? It'll all be burnt up. But if you build upon it with the gold, silver, and precious stones, it'll remain. And so that's the whole deal with what's going on there, that Paul is dealing with this concept of knowledge that he's coming through here with, okay? And he's dealing with this thing. Now, this is going to play out because we're really talking about weaker brothers today, okay? I know we haven't got there, but in the end, what we're talking about is the effect of this knowledge and love on our weaker brothers, because there are going to be weaker brothers out there who have Ado, they have factual knowledge, but they don't necessarily haven't gotten to the point where they have the gnosko, the relational knowledge, not growing in that as much, right? Because everybody grows at a different rate, right? But to them, they have certain factual knowledge that's going to lead them to different conclusions than you have. And so this is very important. So, foundational concept here is that relational knowledge is built upon factual knowledge. So what's the factual truth that we build everything upon? There is what? One God. Only one God. God is God and God is God alone. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. There is no other God. We went through the prophet Isaiah, right? And how many times is Isaiah being by through the Holy Spirit, through Yahweh speaking through him, is continually reminding us that there is no other God but me, but Yahweh. Yahweh alone. That all these idols are what? They're nothing. They're nothing. Okay? So Paul is basically saying the same thing that has been declared by all the prophets. Now, what's kind of fun here is, I don't know if you see this right here and how you can do this little, do you see the equation here? An idol, eidos, is really derived from the word eido, not factual knowledge. That's exactly right. It is something that is physical. It's something that is there, okay? And so, your weaker brother we're going to look at in a moment, when he looks out and he sees an eidos, an idol, okay, he's looking at something that from his perspective is what? Real. But we know, Ado, we know that there is no other God but one God. Am I right? I mean, that's what we know. Everything else is what? It's fake. It's a fraud. There may be, in chapter 10, we get there, we're going to find out there may be demons behind it. But the fact is what? They're nothing. They're nothing. So why do you act like they're something? They're nothings. Okay? Don't worry about the gods of the land. Isn't that what they were told when they went into the land? Because God's going to do the same thing to them that he did to the gods in Egypt, right? Because they're really not what? They're not gods. Okay? So God's going to lead you in. So we know. This is our factual. This is our base knowledge. There is only one God. So what's then the assertion that comes from it? Well, then meat, which was originally offered to an idol, which is what?
Nothing.
Is just like any other meat. It's just meat. It's just meat. It doesn't matter whether somebody went over and said, "Oh, Zeus, we offer this bull unto you." It's meat, man. Somebody wants to give you a piece of meat, it's offered unto Zeus, eat it, because it's just a piece of meat. That's the case for knowledge. Make sense? I have knowledge. I know this is nothing. I can do whatever I want to do. I'm not stuck in this dualism thing, you know, that this is just, you know, the body's evil and wicked. I'm going to get rid of that. I'm in the spirit, so it doesn't really matter. Okay, so I'm going to eat whatever I want to eat because it really doesn't matter. It's all good. However, we read then, not everybody has that knowledge, right? And that's what he says. However, there is not everybody has knowledge. And he begins now to make this case for love. You have, first of all, the existence of weaker brethren, those who are ignorant. Now, we got to be careful because we look at people and we think what? They're really ignorant. Well, guess what? They are. But don't use it as a curse word at them, okay? Literally, the word ignorant comes from agnosis. So we talk about agnostics, right? An agnostic is not an atheist. An atheist is one who has no God, atheist. Agnostic is an agnostic, an agnosis, one who has no knowledge. Actually, then, the word ignorant, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, is really the word agnostic in the Greek. I would have you not without knowledge. Okay? And so Paul is talking about these weaker brethren here, who are those who have lesser knowledge, no knowledge, not the knowledge that you have. You may understand things because you've been taught. You have learned. You've had the privilege. I mean, I get this. When I got saved, I praise God for Woody and Della Prophet, who God used. Now, I praise God for God, okay? But God used Woody and Della Prophet in our lives. They took us every Friday night and discipled us before we were saved. And we got saved, and we could just continue the discipleship process. Not everybody has had the privilege, and I don't mean this pridefully. I don't mean this pridefully, okay? Not everybody's had the privilege that Marsh and I had. Woe unto us if we don't allow God to use us with what he's invested in us. Not everybody's had that opportunity. There were people in the church at that time who were really mad at Woody and Della because they weren't investing the time in them or in their kids or whatever, okay? Now, with that then, what should I be prideful of in this? Nothing. I recognize the fact that God allowed me to grow, to shoo, like a rocket. Okay? But that wasn't about me. He was doing something in me for the good of who? The body. That's exactly right. It's not about me, so I can sit there and say, God just loves me. I don't mean it that way. I really don't mean it that way. God, in the same way that he's gifted you in certain things for the good of the body, we'll talk about that in chapter 12, he's gifted me in certain things for the good of the body. But if I think that this is all for me, I've really missed the boat. And so there are those who don't have that deeper knowledge. Okay? They may know Christ, but they haven't what? Learn more. I'm still learning more about my wife. I love my wife. I'm so grateful for Marcia. I know it doesn't seem like it sometimes, but I am. She's the second best gift that God's ever given me. Second best. What's the first best? Himself. That's exactly right. Salvation. Himself. I mean, I rejoice in the Lord. Do we agree on everything all the time? No. Is there sometimes I get frustrated? Yes. Is there sometimes she gets frustrated with me? Yes. But boy, what a joy she is. But you know what? I know her better now. Deeper. I have deeper relational knowledge of my wife now than I did 30 years ago. Does it make sense? I hope that you have deeper relational knowledge with God now than you did when you first met him and you first, if you would, take the analogy, got married to him. That you've wanted to build the relationship more. Maybe you've met in the fireplace room with him, you know, and you've opened a good book together and you've kind of talked to Dad about this stuff and said, Dad, you know, you wrote in your book about this. What did you mean? Dad, how does this apply to my life? Dad, can you give me some wisdom here? Can you help me out? That's what it's really all about. And I begin to learn the heart of my dad, of my eternal father, my Abba, and hopefully begin to live it out. But there are others who aren't there. That's not all about me. It's not condemnation on them. It's just where the things where it's at, right? Their factual knowledge, okay, and this comes out in the King James, New King James, as the word conscience. The word conscience literally is sun, which means with, eido, eida, eidesis, eido, with factual knowledge. So again, you got this play going on, you know, where Paul's talking about these people out there who have no deeper knowledge, but what they do have is they're operating their decision-making with factual knowledge. Do you get it? You're sitting there and you're destroying your brother with your secret, deeper knowledge. And ignoring what is just out there plain for everybody to see. They're dealing with decision-making with the here and now, what they can see. You're looking out there on this plane of spirituality, saying, oh, but it doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want to do. But for them, they're looking at this food offered unto idols, and they're seeing what? Food offered unto idols. Food offered unto gods. Your God may be bigger than the gods that they originally had, but the gods that they originally have are still what? Gods in their brain. Think of somebody growing up in India. We did Ravi Zacharias as our missionary story last fall for the kids at South Columbia. Growing up in India, in a Hinduistic Buddhist society, you have many what? Gods. And I've heard numerous missionaries who are over there who have got to be very careful that when people accept Jesus, that they're not just adding him to the pantheon. They have multiple gods. So your Jesus is a god too? That's right. I believe in Jesus. And what they really have to work on is making them realize what? You got to get rid of all the other gods. Jesus is God to the exclusion of all the other gods. But in their brain, they still see the other gods as gods. And so to the point where they got to get where they realize that what? They aren't gods. There is only one God. Everything else is the demon. Behind the scenes, it's a demon. We'll get there in chapter 10. But they don't get that just right now. They're not seeing the whole spiritual aspect. Do you realize there's a spiritual war going on here right now? I have the spiritual knowledge. I just want you to understand that. I mean, I get it. There's a battle going on. The demons and the angels are here right now, and they're battling over the Word of God. You know, so the way you can hear it or you can't hear it, you're getting tired. Somebody's distracting you around you. Whatever, there's this war going on. I get it. I believe it. But the reality is we're going to operate in what realm? The physical realm. I'm going to be struggling with the worm. The wiggle worm. Yeah, I'm going to be dealing with the wiggle worm that's literally going up my leg and causing me to squirm, right? I'm not worrying about whether there's a demon behind that wiggle worm. I just care about the worm itself. Make sense? While I was preaching, I thought there was a spider that came down. I don't know if you saw me look like this one time, but I thought I saw, you know, in the corner of my eye, I thought I saw something drop. I looked at you. You looked down too, and I thought, well, maybe there really was something. Anyways, those are distractions. Do you get it? And I can say, whoa, Satan, I can't believe you're doing things like this to me. You know, I haven't got a clue in the spiritual realm what's happening there. I just know what's happening in the physical realm. Make sense? And whether the spiritual realm is working that way, but I know it's happening. I know it's here. How it's happening, I don't know. It's not for me to worry about. But for someone with that lesser knowledge, they're not even thinking about the fact that there may be a spiritual war going on in this building, right? They're just thinking about the spider that's hanging down on Pastor Bob's nose. And is he gonna land on Pastor Bob's nose? Is he gonna turn? Is he gonna go into his ear? Is he gonna crawl over his head? Oh, I can't believe that spider's gonna be that way. Maybe he's gonna open up his mouth at the right time and he's gonna be like that little old lady who eats the spider, you know? Oh, yeah, Jimmy's going, that's gross. Anyways, so hang around me enough. That's very mild. Anyways, so the point is, all that's going on in the physical realm. Make sense? And I'm not seeing what you're seeing necessarily, and you're not seeing what I'm seeing necessarily, and I've got to get out of my own little vacuum tube and begin to make you more important than me. And I need to make your needs and your thoughts more important than my needs. Isn't that what Philippians 2 talks about? Let this mind be in you. Do all things without strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. I need to be able to start looking at these things from your perspective. That's not natural for me. I'm very egocentric, otherwise known as self-centered, prideful, stinking prideful. I am. I mean, I know. I'm just saying it. I'm just being self-abasing because I'm up here. I'm supposed to do that. And you feel better about me because I'm being self-abasing. No, I really mean that. Okay, and honestly, you all are too. That's how I can say it. We're a bunch of sinners. And apart from Christ working through us and in us, we're going to be thinking about who? Me. And I've got to work on that continually. Seriously, I've got to continually work on it. Feel free to hold me accountable with that. Be nice when you do it, okay? Think about me and how I'm going to receive it when you tell me that. then I'm self-centered. Anyways. The offense to the weaker brethren. Well, that's where Paul then gets into this. Talking then about this individual, verse 7, we talked about there is not everyone who has that knowledge, right? So then in verse 8, what we were just talking about, but food does not commend us, at the end of verse 7. They eat it as a thing that's offered unto idol. Their conscience with knowledge being weak is what? Defiled. So they're offended. They stumble at this, right? And so verse 9 says, but beware lest somehow this liberty, we'll talk about this in a moment, of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Okay? We can place then that stumbling block out there that they see something and they stumble. So when I go with knowledge to the temple to eat the meat that's offered unto Zeus, I understand there's no such thing as what? Zeus. This is just a what? Piece of meat, and they're offering it to me for free. What a deal! This is better than Blue Light Special at Kmart. I'm going to go, and I'm going to have a big T-bone. So what if they think what? It was offered unto a God. Well, I know there's no God, so it doesn't matter to me. It's just meat, and I'm going to eat meat, and I'm going to enjoy the savor of it. It's been cooked very well, thank you very much. And so I go there. However, I'm picking on you, Donald, since you're up front, okay? Donald doesn't have that knowledge. He's a new believer. He sees me going up to the temple. And Donald used to be a huge Zeus worshiper. Why? Because Zeus was the primary god, right? I mean, that's what Greece was all about. And so he sees me, who am supposed to be a teacher, who has knowledge, and I go up and I do what? I'm participating in idol worship. So what did I just do? I gave credence to what he factually knew. There's a struggle going on in his brain. But what I just told him factually, according to the census, was that I also believe that Zeus is somebody, and that he's somebody that I must seek to appease. Now, I understand this is all what? His interpretation. Say, it's his glasses, but it's his interpretation. He's interpreting the events. Make sense? I'm performing the event, and this is not what I mean at all. That's why Paul says elsewhere, avoid the appearance of evil. Do you get it? It's what he's seeing. I don't care what he's seeing. He needs to grow up. Isn't that how we act? And Paul's saying, woe, woe unto you. Don't do that, because through your liberty, you are causing your brother to stumble. Their perception, when they see you eat the sacrifice, it confirms their beliefs. Their participation, then, the selfish expression of our knowledge and liberty, results in the negative edification of our brethren. Instead of building them up, we're building them down, if you would. Now, to come back to that liberty of ours, it's the word exousia. I don't know if that rings a bell to some of you. Exousia means what, Steve? Power, authority, or right. Our right. And so, dunamos is power, okay? So, Ben, Hunter, you guys drive a pretty cool little Charger, don't you? Little silver baby. And you get to go through stop signs whenever you want to, and red lights whenever you want to. But you got to do something first, don't you? You turn on that little blue light. What's that little blue light do different for them than it does for us? I don't have one. So I put a blue light up there. Anyways, it's still wrong, right? Anyways, that shows that they have authority. They have exousia. They have a right. They have authority that's going to be backed up by a dunamos, dynamite, power. Make sense? They can have all the right they want, but if they can't back it up, right? You look at Hunter, you think, oh, he can back it up. Anyways, he can back it up, right? But it's not his power that I'm worried about. It's what's above him is his power. Make sense? But that power above him has given him exousia. Does that make sense? In Christ, who is all dunamos, right? All powerful. We're told in John chapter 1, verse 12, that when we receive Christ, we also have exousia. We have the right to be called the sons of God. We receive an exousia. That exousia really is the crux of the matter when it comes to Christian liberty. Because you now have authority, you have power. Jesus said, all exousia has been given unto me. Therefore, you go. Because I'm doing what? I'm giving you exousia to go out and do these things. And so, because I have exousia, because I have power, perfect power corrupts what? Perfectly. And so now all of a sudden I got this exousia, I have this authority, I have this right, and I think I have the right to do whatever I want. It's my right that we're talking about here. I have the right to be able to go eat that meat if it's on sale at the temple of Zeus. I have the right to be able to do X, Y, or Z. I have the right to do these things. And that's why Paul says in chapter 6 again, sure, all things are what? Lawful, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He's going to come back to that same argument in chapter 10 then, when he again deals with this idol type stuff. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things edify, is what he's going to say in chapter 10. He's going to come back to the same concept, the same thing here. So kind of put all this in your brain, because I don't want to teach this whole message again when we get to chapter 10, okay? But all things, they don't edify. Rather, they what? They damage others. They damage others. So, the assertion in the end of this is, when you sin against your brother, ultimately you are sinning against Christ. So what if he stumbles just a little bit? Really? It's not about Laura. It's not about Phyllis. It's not about Chuck. It's not about Brazos. It's not about Gabrielle. It's not about Steve. It's about Christ. It's about the body of Christ. What am I doing to the body of Christ with the exercise of my exousia, my rights, my liberties? Am I more concerned about your welfare or my rights? In the end, then, Paul makes this resolution. Don't weaken this thing. We read through this thing. We pass through this thing. And say, oh, he's just talking theologically. Is he? If food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. If meat, eating meat, this is just an illustration. Again, bring this out of this illustration and put it. If eating meat offered to Zeus in the Agora, whatever, you can try to define this and say, well, this doesn't apply to me because clearly I'm never going to have to worry about eating meat offered to Zeus in the Agora. I'm not going to be in Greece. I'm going to be over here. We don't have temples offering meat. And if the one over there on Evans of Lock Road starts offering sacrifices, I'll just make sure that I never buy the meat that comes from their sacrifices. Whatever. And we try to justify this thing, okay? Whatever that exercise of your right is, that you feel like you have the right to do this. Make sense? That's where we're heading here. If exercising that right of yours, that privilege of yours, that liberty of yours, is the cause of causing somebody else to stumble or potentially stumble, are you willing to sacrifice it, to allow your body to be a living sacrifice, which is your wholly acceptable act of worship before God? Are you willing to sacrifice that right of yours for the good of the whole assembly, for the good of the individual brother or sister who doesn't have the knowledge that you have? I could go into illustration. I don't want to go there. I don't want to go into, what about this? What about this? Holy Spirit brings this stuff up. And so in the end, what is your philosophy of Christian liberty? Does it align with what the Bible really says? Or are you basing it really upon the writings of men? Which takes a greater precedent, your physical desires or the spiritual welfare of others? Are there activities in which you are participating that the Lord has brought to your mind that should be let go of for the good of those around you? Not just in this church, but the body of Christ expands beyond Family Bible Church. Is your love for God something that is evidenced clearly in your life? People say, yeah, that's an individual who loves God. They know it. They just know you love God. Or, apart from in here, testimony time and whatever we say, testimony time, people haven't got a clue that you even love God. Finally, then, is there a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy that you, Lord, you set apart your own rights in order to come for us. You who were in the very nature God, thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon yourself the form of a servant, a bondslave, and you were made in our likeness in order that you would be able to pay the penalty of our sins. Lord, help us to mirror that love that you have for us in our love for others. Help us to see as you see, Lord. And help us to realize that we're only on the earth for really a short time. I know we say that tritely, but it's true. But that we're going to be in your presence forever. And to give something up here for a short run is really meaningless when it comes to spending all of eternity with you. Lord, I pray that you be magnified in this assembly. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. 563 is open my eyes that I may see.